Friday.
Anybody pay attention to that? I don't know about you. I really didn't even know it was going on until Friday morning. I was driving into work, and the radio station I was listening to said something about Facebook Friday, and before I could change the channel, they got started. And I'm not a Facebooker, so it didn't really interest me a whole lot when they started talking about it. But I heard the conversation. It was fairly short. This person on the radio explained that the creator of Facebook, Mark Zuckerberg, stood to be worth $18 billion by the end of the day. That caught my attention. So Mark Zuckerberg, the creator of Facebook, had an initial public offering yesterday for Facebook. And I assure you, this is not a lesson on finance or economics of any kind. If it were, I'd be the first to tell you, you may leave. You wouldn't want to stick around to hear me try to explain that. But $18 billion, that's a lot of money. If you're mathematically challenged like I am, that's the number 18 with 9 zeros behind it. The person I was listening to on the radio went on to say that with just 10% of $18 billion, Mark Zuckerberg could fund the cure of most any global issue that he chose to solve. That'd be $1.8 million that he could personally fund that kind of a cure. And this person went on to say that it was their hope for the world that he would do just that. But it got me to thinking, what would be my hope for the world? What would your hope for the world be? I think it's probably safe to assume that in our audience here this morning, there's nobody who could personally fund the cure of any of the plights that currently face the society. But there are many things that threaten our planet. They threaten our lives. There's many dangers and many problems that are around us on a daily basis. So, what's your hope for the world? What would that be? What would my hope for the world be? Would you be turning in your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah? If you would have asked me a couple of weeks ago if I'd ever be preaching on the book of Zephaniah, I probably would have said no. But nonetheless, here we are. The book of Zephaniah. Really glad that everybody's here today. If you're visiting with us, I want to join with Wendell in welcoming you and letting you know how thankful we are that you're here. If you're struggling to find Zephaniah, just go to Matthew and go back about four books. That's probably the easiest way to do it. That's the way I do it. Let me give you Zephaniah's answer for what his hope for the world would be. Zephaniah's hope for the world would be judgment. It would be universal, inescapable, final judgment. That's our hope for the world. You might think that's an interesting answer at first, but I think it's actually a very good one. As we go through this lesson, hopefully it will help us to understand Zephaniah's answer. Let's first take a look at who Zephaniah is, though. Who is this Zephaniah? He's one of the minor prophets, and he's located, as we mentioned, towards the end of the Old Testament writings. So let's get introduced to Zephaniah in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. So Zephaniah, we have his lineage here, a brief lineage for him. He was a son of Cushai. But going back in his family tree a couple of generations, he's got royalty in his blood. His great-great-grandfather was King Hezekiah. So to really set the scene for what we're going to be talking about this morning, let's look at Hezekiah. That's a name that we're a little bit more familiar with, probably. This is going to be a brief history lesson, I assure you. I'm a visual person, so I came equipped with some slides. But we remember that the nation of Israel at one point was a united kingdom. So that area in the blue would have represented what the kingdom of Israel would have looked like around the reign of David and Solomon. We know that the United Kingdom split after Solomon died, and we know that they divided between the northern and the southern kingdom. So the green area would represent the northern kingdom, and that purple color would represent the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel didn't fare too well in this time frame. They had 19 kings in this time frame, and all 19 of them were evil, bad kings. The southern kingdom was slightly better. The capital of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem, a city we're very familiar with. They had 20 kings, and out of the 20, 12 were wicked and 8 were good. Hezekiah was one of the 8 good kings of the southern kingdom. In the days of Hezekiah, around 700 BC, the superpower of the time was the Assyrians, and they were on a rampage. This just kind of gives you an idea of what that Assyrian empire would have looked like. They conquered the northern kingdom without any trouble whatsoever. And with the Assyrians threatening to do the same thing to the kingdom of Judah, King Hezekiah realizes that only God can help him. Soon, the Assyrians are threatening to knock down the gates of Jerusalem. And then, and you can read this, we won't go through this morning, but you can read this in the book of Isaiah, who was prophesying at the time. The Lord fought for Judah and saved them from being conquered. Well, fast forward about 100 years. So we're now about 600 B.C. In the days of Zephaniah. And the new superpower of that time was the Babylonians. Judah had another king on the throne, as verse 1 tells us, that's Josiah. And under him, the Israelites started to redevote themselves to the scriptures and worshiping the Lord alone. The Babylonian Empire, just a quick picture here of what that would have looked like. The Babylonians were around. They had taken over everything, and they were breathing down the neck of Judah. But the people were basically thinking, the people of Judah were thinking, well, you know, God protected us from the Assyrians years ago. Surely God is going to protect us from the Babylonians this time around. Well, not so much. Even before the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem, before they destroyed the temple, before they carried off the people into exile, even while Jerusalem was still standing and the people thought that they were safe, Zephaniah stood up before them and said, "No, you guys are wrong. The judgment is not going to be averted this time around. God's judgment is coming. It's going to be swift. It's going to be devastating. It's going to be universal." So that was Zephaniah's message to the nation of Judah. What's fascinating about Zephaniah's message, though, is that it's not just predicting a military defeat in Jerusalem in 600 B.C. Zephaniah has a proper understanding of Jerusalem and the temple and the house of God and all the symbolism that went along with that. The Lord's going to judge the house of God, and there's going to be no escape. The judgment upon Jerusalem here is a picture of the certain judgment for the whole earth. So Zephaniah begins his prophecy in these universal terms. Okay, that's the end of the history lesson. So we're back in Zephaniah now, and we've been introduced to his lineage in verse 1. And you know, and lineages are kind of what they are, but we need to hang on to our hats because verse 2 gets real serious real fast. Look at verse 2 with me as Zephaniah begins his prophecy of the coming destruction. "I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea. The wicked will only have heaps of rubble when I cut man off from the face of the earth, says the Lord." Doesn't get much more comprehensive than that. Man and beast, birds and fish, everything and everybody is going to be removed from the face of the earth. The flood of Noah's day was described in similar terms that this was. But the flood of Noah's day didn't sweep away the fish of the sea. We know that God spared Noah and his family. So the judgment here is a more comprehensive judgment than even the great flood was. Verses 7 and 14 call this the day of the Lord. Here's God sweeping away everything from the face of the earth, the day of the Lord. And to make sure that nobody missed what he was saying, Zephaniah goes into some detail here of who is going to face this judgment. In verse 4, he says, even the religious are going to face this judgment. Verse 4 says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. They would have understood that even those who thought that they were religious were going to face this judgment. Zephaniah says that even the powerful are going to face this judgment. In verse 8, I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. So it's going to be the religious. It's going to be the powerful. It's also going to be the rich. Verse 11 says, for all the merchant people are cut down and all those who handle money are cut off. Then it takes an interesting turn. We see the religious, the powerful, the rich. Then he goes on to say it's even going to be the complacent. There's probably a sermon by itself in this verse. But look at verse 11. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency and say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. It's going to be everything and everybody. Verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Zephaniah 1. It's got to be one of the most sobering chapters in the Bible. The day of the Lord's coming. It's cosmic. It's devastating. The whole world. It's a sudden end. All who live on the earth. But let me repeat something for Zephaniah for you. The hope of the world is this universal judgment. If Zephaniah stopped after chapter 1, we probably would have a different opinion. We probably would close our Bibles and we'd shrink off in fear of this day of the Lord coming. But fortunately, there's more. Through a judgment greater than we can possibly imagine comes a promise greater than we can possibly comprehend. Turn over to Zephaniah chapter 3 with me. Verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak. I like the way that the New International Version says that last line. It says, do not let your hands hang limp. Isn't that a great picture? Doesn't that give you a mental image to go on there? Can't you picture a small child? Perhaps you've even seen one of your own children or somebody else's child in this position. What's a child do when they get in trouble? When they hang their heads and they just let their hands just hang limp. And when you let your hands hang limp, your arms follow, your shoulders follow, your neck and your head follow. We know that position that a child can get in. I think every child knows how to get in that position when they're in trouble. This is an important point to the Jews. It's an important point that Zephaniah wanted to make. God tells them not to let their hands hang limp. I think he's telling them here, be strong. Don't fear. You need to be strong. And that seems a little surprising to me because in chapter 1 he's just said, I'm going to remove you from the face of the earth. You along with everything else. So why would he say at this point, be strong? Well, how do we make that make sense? Well, the answer is in verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst. If you would, turn back to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. You might want to place a marker there too, because we'll come back to this in a minute. But Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains are carried to the sea. Another version says, God is our abundantly available help. It seems almost impossible to me to think about not fearing in this situation. The thought of mountains being carried to the sea seems pretty horrific to me. But I think it's an issue of focus. Who were they calling on at that time? Psalm 145:18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth." Deuteronomy 4:7 says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us?" If I was preaching this lesson in about a month, I would have an excellent analogy to be able to tell you. Unfortunately, I can't right now because it's a line from the Avengers, and I'm sure there are some who maybe want to see that and have it, so it's at the very end of the movie. I won't ruin it for you, but if you want to know what the line is, come see me after services or go see the movie. But there's an excellent line along these points at the end of that movie. It seems to me that this is the concept of the Lord our God being near to us. That this is what the same concept that Zephaniah is trying to tell the Israelites. Don't fear. Don't look at what's going on around you to give you strength. That's never going to give you strength. I think this is, again, it's a directional issue more than anything else for the Israelites. God told them throughout the Old Testament, don't look this way. Look this way. But keep reading with me in Zephaniah 17. Verse 3, "The Lord your God is in your midst, and He is mighty to save." I'm not a big fan of the English language. However, it's the only one I know, so I'm stuck with it. There are a few things, though, that I think in our language sound really cool, and this is one of them. He is mighty to save. I don't know about you, but that wording, that verse causes me to pause. Sometimes I have a tendency just to blow through the scriptures and read them, but not let them really sink in. This is a verse I think that we need to really let it sink in with us this morning. We serve a God that doesn't just kind of care about us. He doesn't just think about us when He's got nothing else to do. He doesn't just want us to be in heaven with Him a little bit. We have a God who wants us to be in heaven with Him. Our earthly relationships sometimes get in the way of our relationship with our Father, I think. When relationships go bad here on earth, sometimes we let that carry over into our attitude about our relationship with God. I think it was Tuesday night during the meeting last week when Wendell led us in the invitation song, "All Things Are Ready." I've sung that song maybe 200 times in my life, but something struck me differently that night. And I want to read the first and last verses of that song. It's 3:17. We're not going to sing it. You don't need to turn there. But if you want to follow along, it's 3:17. Verse 1 says, "All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread. Ye famishing, ye weary, come, and thou shalt be richly fed. All things are ready, come to the feast. Leave every care and worldly strife. Come feast upon the love of God and drink everlasting life." And then the chorus, "Hear the invitation, whosoever will. Hear the invitation, whosoever will. Praise God for full salvation, whosoever will." We encourage each other when we sing that song. We encourage each other to not look this way, but to look that way. Are you famishing? Are you weary? That's what we're saying to each other. If you are, you need to look to God. Leave all the care and the worldly strife that is of this world and come to the love of God. Praise God for full salvation. not partial salvation. He doesn't almost get us there. It's full salvation that he offers.
Well, back in Zephaniah 3, verse 17,
the rest of this verse lays out very nicely for three quick, very brief points. So in the time we have remaining, I want to look at the rest of verse 17. These are brief. The Lord your God is in your midst, and he is mighty to save. He will rejoice over us with gladness. That's what it says.
I'm not going to tell you that we don't think about or talk about God rejoicing over us, but I'm not sure that we do enough. We think about us rejoicing in God, but how often do we think in our lives, ourselves, that he is rejoicing in us? Parents understand the concept of rejoicing, I think, probably pretty well. I'm not a very good speller. Not something that comes real easy for me. Lauren is a good speller. I rely very heavily upon spell check. Kara, fortunately, has got Lauren's ability to spell. So every time she comes home from school with a good spelling test, I rejoice over her. I rejoice over her ability to spell. When I think about Nora, she hasn't grasped the concept of potty training yet. She's young. There will be rejoicing when she learns that, especially if she learns it before October and we have another one. There may even be a party. So we understand the concept of rejoicing over our children. God rejoices over us. What a great thought. What about when a child makes a mistake and that same child then realizes that they've made a mistake and they come back to you? Mark has been preaching the last several weeks, Luke 15 and the story there of the son who returns to his father, and what a beautiful picture that is. Parents understand the concept of rejoicing over our children. Isaiah 65:19 says, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." That brings us to the second point. He will quiet us with his love. Back in Psalm 46, verse 10, maybe you already are thinking about this. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." It says, "Be still and know that I'm God." What does it mean when God tells his people to be still? We can obviously say that it doesn't have anything to do with our mobility. He's not talking about our ability to move around. Instead, it's a spiritual disposition that Christians have that ought to characterize us when we understand that God's unfailing promises have been given to us. The word "be still" comes from the Hebrew word or term "rapha," which is found several places in the Old Testament. There's positive and negative connotations that go along with that word. Along the negative sense, it refers to being slack. Dad and I were hanging some electric fence, and so as you string that fence out, it's just laying slack on the ground, and then as we put it up, we pull it tight. Well, this word "be still" negatively can mean just laying slack on the ground. It also can mean, this is interesting, it means to let your hands hang limp. So in this verse, in verse 16, Zephaniah says, "Don't let your hands hang limp." And then in verse 17, some of them may have taken this, "Let your hands hang limp." That could be confusing to us if we're not careful. But I think, again, going back to a child, I mean, if a child is letting their hands hang limp and they're slumped over like this, that's what he's saying, don't do this. I think, but then as we lift ourselves up and we look at God, then we can let our hands hang limp in that sense. So I think this command forces us to look at two different things. One is that we're finite and that God is infinite. And that being the case, then we need to just drop our hands and come and behold the works of Jehovah. Psalm 46, verse 8 says, "Come, behold the works of Jehovah." So that way we can enjoy the calm confidence in him who gave us his son.
And then secondly, it forces us to reflect on what God can do for us in the face of what we're unable to do ourselves. That spiritual calm that God commands does not come from a lack of troubles. It's not a result of that. It derives from a deep reflection on the ways God has intervened in history on behalf of His people. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we thought that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So as our world crumbles around us, the call from Scripture is, don't flinch in your faith in God. Stand still. Not because we're man-made, that we're self-made. Not because we're composed under fire. Not because we feel like we know it all, or not because we're not even doing anything. Be still because we know who God is. God will quiet us with His love. And then finally, He'll rejoice over us with singing. Do you think it's interesting that this verse lays out this way? It says He'll rejoice, then it says we'll be quiet, and then it says He'll rejoice. I think that's an interesting way that verse lays out. God rejoices because He's God, and because He's in control. And because He's in control, we can be quiet, because we know that He loves us. And because we're quiet, and because we see He loves us, He rejoices again. Is it any wonder that our Abba Father would want to comfort us and soothe us with singing? I don't think that's any coincidence at all. And I want to conclude this morning by mentioning the meaning of Zephaniah. I've seen several different things that have talked about the meaning of the name Zephaniah, but the one that I kept on coming back to was "the Lord hides." And that's not to say that the Lord is hidden. That's not what the meaning is at all. Instead, it's the idea of the Lord hiding His people. The Lord has provided a refuge and a shelter. Look back at chapter 2 with me. And verse 3. "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." What a great thought. In the day of the Lord's anger, He's going to hide His people. Psalm 27:5 says, "For in a time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me." I'm not sure where you're at this morning, what troubles you have, what issues are going on in your life, but we have a God who tells us He is mighty to save, and He wants to have a relationship with us. Isaiah 59:1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear." And Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for You." If there is anything that anybody needs to make known to the congregation, if you need to accept God into your life, even this morning, we'd ask that you would come forward as we stand and sing.
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its brink. 'Tis the fount of